scripture reading this morning will be Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 through 25. That isn't right.
I forgot to tell you, we made a little mistake.
Yeah, because you gave me 139. I'm sorry. That kind of caught me a little bit off guard there. Okay, Psalm 139. The kids are downstairs, so we'll get started on this. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me beside and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. That is a good psalm. One of the favorites of the favorites. Beautiful. Get all my toys out of your way here. Thank you.
Thank you, Gary.
Well, like I said before, we had a little problem in typing our bulletin. The sermon is called Life is Sacred, Psalm 139. And this psalm, which could take all morning to talk about if I went into detail, I'm going to have to rein myself in. But this psalm is telling us that God intimately knows us as creator and sustainer. The idea of God being a creator but not a sustainer might fall under that category that some know as deism, where there is a God out there and he made everything, but it's like more or less rolling a big snowball and pushing it down a mountain and just letting it roll and watching what happens happen. And that's a rather impersonal God. Some people don't feel you have a God you can actually pray to and have answers from him. But this psalm tells us that he's intimate with every aspect of our life in a very present, ongoing way. He's sovereign. He's always present. Now, this is supposed to comfort us. Once in a while, we do things that it might discomfort us to know God is watching and very present. I remember one time someone doing something contrary to Scripture, and I asked them about it, and they said, well, God understands. And I said, oh, God understands all right. So Even that, though, if you're a child of God, even when he chastens and corrects you, you're supposed to not faint. Whom the Lord loves, he scourges his children. He corrects every child that he loves. And if you don't get that correction, you're not one of his children. So even correction is comforting if you understand it properly. And you'll notice in verses 17 and 18, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And that's just the great thing, is that he's never going to leave us, never going to forsake us. This knowledge brings comfort, but it also brings accountability. He who loves me this much, I don't want to sin against that love. I've been saved from the wrath of God and the penalties of the law so that I will not be condemned. I'm justified. But now I have an issue where I don't want to sin against his love, and I want to please him who has loved me and given himself for me. And so this psalm ends in the lovely prayer at the end, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, or test me, and know my thoughts. And it isn't that God doesn't know your thoughts. That's already established earlier in the psalm. As a matter of fact, he knows our thoughts before we think them. But what he's saying here is, make them available so I know them the way you know them. Reveal them to me the way you know them. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. One thing I like to say about the Lord is that he gives us the opportunity always to get better. Some people call him the God of the second chance, but that's too limiting. He's the God of the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, 449, 149, infinity. He's the God of continual opportunity. We can always agree with him and take sides with him against our sin. He will always be faithful to cleanse us and to forgive us from all unrighteousness because of the blood of Jesus, who's paid for all of our sins. Now, I don't want to give you the idea that you can just go out there and God gave you a blank check to run up the bill all you want. But the fact is, he paid for all the sins you have committed, are committing, and ever will commit. And that doesn't mean we just have liberty to chalk it up. But it does tell me this, that I'll never surprise him. I'll never come to some point when he would throw me out. Because, you see, this love of his is everlasting. He's thought about it a long time, since before the foundation of the world. And he's not changing his mind. And in the context of that kind of love, it helps me to understand how sacred life really is. See, being alive is a physical experience, and unfortunately, that's not where it stops. I say unfortunately because the attitude of other people, they are so narrow here. To many people, life is just this organic happening. Time and chance and some chemical reactions. A guy wrote a book once called Chemical Predestination. And he more or less said that everything that is happening was going to happen. It was just logical consequences. Lightning would strike this element, and that would turn into this, and this would happen, and that would happen, and here's the primordial soup, and out comes a frog, a monkey, a man. You know, and everything we do is just all reactions to chemical things. You know, that not only is an insult to the idea of God as creator, but that also kind of gets me off the hook. I don't even have to say the devil made me do it. It's just doing what's natural. I had to do it. It's the way I was made. So this irresponsibility develops with thoughts like evolution. Life is not just some organic accident. Life is the product of an intelligent, powerful, loving creator. And I borrow some words from Chuck Swindoll. He once said, life is the gift of God. He might have said, life is the gift of God to you. What we do with it is our gift to him. And you know, I like the context of that thought, because sometimes people through religion get wrapped up in a thing we call legal obedience. Legal obedience means I'm going to do what the Bible says because I have to. You know, it's a grab you by the back of the neck and rub your nose in a puddle kind of a thing. You've just got to do it, so buck up and do it. And there's no love in that. There's no reward in that. It's not the way God works. Just like he says, I love the cheerful giver, he loves the one who cheerfully does anything in his name. But without the cheer, without the joy, without the faith, without the love, it all means nothing. Sounding brass and tinkling cymbals, folks. People doing their religious things and arguing over the religious stuff. But legal obedience is not what Jesus Christ died for. He died for us because he loved us. He loved the Father. He loved us. And that's the only reason he loved what he was doing, because otherwise he hated that contradiction of sinners against himself and that shame they put him through. He hated it, but it says in Hebrews 12, the joy that was set before us. He did this. And we've got to find that same joy to be our strength. But you see, if life is the gift of God to us, then life is sacred. Life is a transaction between our Creator and us. It is not just physical. It is spiritual. It is moral. And that's when things get complicated, I guess. Because it is of great importance how we treat our own lives. You need to think about that. I've heard of soldiers getting in trouble in the military because they didn't want to do something, so they inflicted injury on themselves so they could get out of doing a certain deed. And then they're put on trial and put in the brig because they were damaging government property. You talk about being bought with a price. That's what the government said. You damage government property. So if I am abusive to myself, I'm messing around with God's property. This is the gift he gave me, and that's how I'm going to treat it. It kind of puts them in a different light. But you see, we're made up of spirit, soul, and body. And some theologians would like to debate that, and I don't wish to. It's enough to look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where God has petitioned here to sanctify us in spirit and soul and body. Every aspect of you. How you are physically is important, of course. But before that, how you think. How you handle your emotions. How you view life. That look. That look towards life. That look towards the Lord. That look towards his word. What is the real motivations there? And so we want to take care of that. And that's why the chief commandment in all of the Bible is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. What you think of God is the most important thing about you, as well as what he thinks of you. But not only how we treat our own lives, but how we treat the lives of others. That's sacred also. It isn't just all about me, is it? So the second commandment is just like it, Jesus says. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. About 25, 30 years ago, we had a big campaign on love yourself. They took that passage and talked about people, how they should love themselves, and it's kind of turned into infatuation. You know, man, I was expecting lipstick all over the mirror from people being so enamored with themselves. Jesus simply said you should love your neighbor the same way you love yourself. It's natural to love yourself, and we can get off into tangents in which it becomes wrong and sinful to be all filled up with self. But the natural love of self, natural self-preservation. You instinctively will feed your body. You crave food and water and rest. If you are injured, you seek to take care of that injury. You get a splinter. You don't take a cleaver and chop your hand off. You nurture it. So in the same way that you would respond to your own needs and even give forethought to your needs and care for your own self, you should have that kind of care for others. So that's the two great commandments. Jesus said, on those two hang all the law and the prophets. So how we treat others. If we get a chance, we'll look later on about Matthew 25, 31 through 46. I'm just drawing your attention to it. I've got it in the notes twice because I've seen this in a light stronger than ever about what real practical Christianity, real Christian living is. And sometimes we get ideas in our head about what God's going to reward, and we some of us might get surprised about how basic it is to love our neighbor as ourselves. So let's take a few thoughts here. First of all, sacred creation. I want us to think about all the whole full creation of God for a moment. Now, out there in space, as far as you can see, or technology can advance your sight, through the atmosphere, down to the earth, all over the earth, in the earth, under the surface of the earth, and all the creatures that are on the earth, whether they have wings or four legs or two legs or crawl, they crawl or they have paws or fly, whatever the case may be, there should be a certain kind of respect for that. When God was all done creating in Genesis 1:31, He said, "Very good." And you have to admit, for after all that's happened on this planet with sin and everything, it's holding up awfully well. It's still an amazing creation. And we're told in Psalm 19 and in Romans 1 that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the whole creation reveals the very character and nature of God. Romans 1 has that difficult word Godhead, but it means the divine nature. There's so much you can deduce about God from His creation. So it glorifies Him. People are to behold, whether it's the stars in the heavens or the amazing seas or the skies and the seasons and the movements of the sun, the moon and the planets and all of that. Whether it's the amazing ecosystems or all of the marvelous animals, and the more we study them, the more amazing, more intricate we find out how carefully planned everything is for all these creatures and how they interact. And then we come to the human body, and we could, you know, I've got just dozens of DVDs in the library for you to marvel at all that and just let it glorify God. And we're supposed to have a good respect for all of that. Now, I'm not worshiping the earth. I'm not worshiping the creation, but I'm honoring the Creator in view of His creation. I hope you understand the difference. Because I think it's pantheism where they actually worship nature. Nature is God. We're not saying that. But God has created so many wonderful things. And in these images in the creation, we see reflections, images of the Creator Himself. And that brings me to a passage that I actually will turn to. I can't quote this one so well, but in Revelation chapter 11. I remember the first time it was brought to my attention, and I thought to myself, you know, I know some folks make fun of the ecological movement and the tree huggers and all that, but the fact is, we can get imbalanced here if we don't watch out. I think God expects us to treat this world with some special respect and responsibility. And in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 18, it says that, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." Now, you know, there's a choice of words there. Earth can imply the very physical earth and everything on it. Destroy or corrupt would be the idea here. God is noticing those who are bad stewards. Genesis 1 and Psalm 8 both will tell you that God gave man a job to do, and that's to take care of the earth. We're to have dominion over it. We're to manage it. The creatures that are on it, the resources that are given, they're ours to use, but in a responsible way. And those who blatantly destroy the earth and show that disregard, God's going to have a reckoning with them. So I'll let your mind ponder that. How much we should recycle and do things that are good for our environment and not waste. And even in in the scriptures, I believe in the Proverbs, it talks about a wicked man who doesn't roast that which he took in hunting. He just killed it for fun. Even that's condemned. Just killing for sure, killing pleasure. You're supposed to kill and eat. So I'll leave hunting instructions to Terry or some of the other guys here. But I wanted to lay that foundation that all of creation is sacred because of God, the Creator. And then we want to focus more closely on sacred human life. I hear these terrifying stories once in a while where some college professor poses an ethical question to his class, and it'll be something like this. If it cost a human life to save a species of tiger, should we do it? And the majority of students would say, sure. There are lots of people. But we've got to save that species of tiger. Now, that's a difficult question. We don't want to have to make that choice. And odds are we won't have to. We said earlier today about the laws that went into place to legalize abortion back in 1973. And you can have an abortion. A doctor can perform an abortion up till the full 9-month term. But if you ship a pregnant lobster, you'll get a $500 fine. It's stuff like that that says something is wrong. God was directly involved with our creation. Now, in Genesis 1 and 2, he talks about the creation of man. Now, this probably won't interest most of you, but sometimes people think because it's mentioned a second time that there's something wrong with the Bible. Some critics of the Bible try to say that, it's two different creations and it's all confusing, and it's kind of silly because they wouldn't do that to anybody else's writing in a magazine. If you stated a general procedure and then went back and detailed it, everybody would understand. Well, people who are trying to not understand are raising silly questions. I'm just throwing it out there because someday you may meet one of these college-educated people who's been reading books on trying to find faults of the Bible, and they'll say there's two creations. No, it's just one great creation we're still trying to figure out. And so Genesis 1 mentions the creation of man, and by man, we say man and woman, but in Genesis 2, it specifically goes into the matter of man and then how he formed woman and why. And there's a lot of instruction there that I have to pass up, but I've got it there in the notes for you to hopefully appreciate. And in both Genesis and Psalm 8, I've already stole my thunder here, God gives man the responsibility to be overseers of the things of this earth, its resources. Okay, and so the teaching of evolution just detracts from the sacredness of human life. If we are just blobs coming out of the primordial soup, if we are just something that has slithered up through many different species, we just eventually got around to walking upright. Once we quit walking on our feet and our knuckles and our foreheads weren't so sloped, all of a sudden we're in the image of God? I don't think so. He deliberately took us out, and we're told in Genesis, God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul. And he had passions and thoughts that were godlike. God let him name and classify all the species of the animals because he wasn't ever like one of them. He was different than them. None of them were anywhere near like him because none of them would supply the companionship he needed. God, after saying everything was so good, he finally said, not good. It's not good that the man should be alone. If Adam had just lived here all by himself, it wouldn't be good. Because the other animals are much less than him. And he never was one of them. Never even like them. He was like God. He had a soul. He had great thoughts. He could plan. He could create in his mind and create with his hands things. He could conceive of ideas. He could ponder. He could love. He could hate. He had all these great emotions that weren't defiled yet by sin. So he was like God. So God says, it's not good that he should be alone. I'll make a helper for him. And if anybody hears this message and they've been a single man for a bunch of years, my heart goes out to you. And this passage may hurt. But the fact is that God was thinking even of men who would be single or women who would be single when he said this. Because when God gave Adam Eve, men and women would never be alone again. And you may not be married. Gentlemen, I'm just talking to Radio Land or whatever. You may not be married, but you still have mothers and daughters and sisters and aunts and all those wonderful female people in this world that make this world something special. The ladies didn't pay me to say that. But the world is a very different place. If it weren't for them, we'd all be just eating out of pots. You know? And a bed sheet would do as good as a curtain over the windows. And you know, the beauty, the order of our lives is so enhanced by having women. And men bring something to the table too, ladies. And I'm not even going to try to explain it to you because I'm still trying to figure it out. But we must do something. But the fact is, we're all not alone because God decided the two will become one and they will repopulate the earth. And so we have men and women of all kinds, and so we have great companionship available to us. And my heart goes out to those who would like to be married but cannot, or they have been married and there's been a disaster of some kind. But the fact is, we are not alone. And that's because we're made like God. God's not alone. That's why that amazing, marvelous, mystifying subject of the Trinity is in the Bible. And the God Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all had a conference with themselves, and they said, let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our own image. Now, I don't dare try to do too much on the Trinity today, but to know this, God did not create us because he was lonely. He was fully sufficient. That name Jehovah or Yahweh back there, the I am that I am because I am, and it means he depends on no one else. But in his wonderful grace and love, he did create us, and he does desire fellowship with us. He didn't need it, but he wanted it. Think about it. He wanted it. And so he made us. And when God says, do not kill or do not commit murder, he's talking about do not take someone made in my image and destroy them in front of my eyes. Now, let's just put it in terms you can feel. Suppose I offered you a picture of me. Suppose I was moving away and saying, here, maybe you like a little picture of us. And, you know, keep us in your prayers, post it on your refrigerator, you know, one of your little picture cards or something. And suppose you took it and ripped it up right in front of my face. Now, physically, you didn't hurt me. But morally, spiritually, you attacked me. You took my image and ripped it up in front of my face. So I kind of got the idea. Or if I come to your house and see a mustache, well, no, that wouldn't work for me. The horns, yeah. I already took care of the mustache, but suppose you had horns drawn on the top of the head. Or I found it in the center of your dartboard with lots of holes. You know, that's killing somebody in effigy, I guess. But when you, and I say you in general here, when you or I murder a human being, we have taken a picture of God and ripped it up in his face. Now, I'm all for us not having cruelty to animals. I understand that. But I'm telling you anymore, I can get away with shooting a human being far quicker than I can shooting a feral cat. I got too many illustrations, and the morning is flying by me here. It isn't just about abortion when we have Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's about all of life being sacred, which has to do with a child being able to be conceived and born safely. It has to do with at the other end of life when someone has a terminal illness or they've gotten so old and it's so expensive to keep them alive. We're not talking about letting them die of natural things and just letting the artificial support go. We're talking about people who actually will kill people because they're terminally ill. Euthanasia is not about young people over in India. Euthanasia is the word we have when people become irrelevant to us, unproductive. And we say they're no longer valuable. And then we let them go forcibly. Or we have a thing like a physician-assisted suicides. And it's ironic, but take a look at the death penalties. You may not agree with capital punishment, but isn't it ironic that people who support murdering babies also support not putting to death those who deliberately murder people? Isn't it strange? And I've often said that if some politician can't figure out my life before I'm born and doesn't know how to handle my life when I'm old, I don't know if I trust him with everything in between. Make sense? God treats unborn children as people and protects their rights as individuals. And Psalm 139 gave us a hint of that. Verse 13, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." Well, in plain language, he's saying, you knew every part of my body when it wasn't even formed yet. You know, we have technology now. We can take pictures of embryos in the womb and show their development. Amazing pictures. God's been knowing that all along. The first time I saw a film like that, I thought I had intruded into a holy place. I shouldn't be there. That was the place only God looked. To see that unborn baby. Now, maybe you don't know that babies can feel pain when they're aborted, but there was a movie put out and people screamed, "Unfair, unfair, wrong, wrong." But it was called the Silent Scream. And an abortion doctor agreed to have his procedure filmed, he thought for medical reasons, for technology or whatever. And when he watched the film afterwards, he quit doing abortions because he went in there and as he began to cut up that baby, it opened its mouth and you couldn't hear anything, of course, but it was screaming in pain. And the advocates for abortion were just furious, saying that's fighting unfair. But what's fair about killing a baby? What's fair about that? Do you know, in your list of facts that we gave you this morning in the bulletin, it says over 92% of abortions are performed for social or other reasons, because the woman does not want to have the baby. Less than 1% of abortions are performed because the mother's life is in danger or for cases of rape or incest. We're not going to debate that 1% thing right now. Just notice that whatever excuse has been given, and I remember one of our presidents, Mr. Clinton, years ago saying that he wanted abortion to be safe and something and seldom. It sounded really good, but it's not seldom. You know, the facts will tell you how many of these people are repeats. They do it over and over and for convenience sake. Not because their life is in danger. Not because they've been raped. Well, God says they're human beings in the womb. They're Jacob and Esau. You can read that in Genesis 25. They were plumb having a good old brotherly fight right in the womb. They're kicking and storming, and the mother's so upset, she's praying to God, "What's happening in there?" And God tells them, there's a struggle between two nations. Your sons are having it out. And the older one's going to serve the younger one. Isaiah and Jeremiah both are told by the Lord that they were called to the ministry before they were born, while they were still in the womb. And then there's Samson in Judges 13. And I also have Judges 16 here. Here's the mother being told about her son that he's going to be a special servant of the Lord called a Nazarite. Nazarites will never cut their hair. They'll never drink anything from the fruit of the vine. They'll never touch dead bodies and all of this. And he's going to be that kind of a special servant. And the Lord said, from the womb, therefore, mother, you will not drink alcohol while you're pregnant because he's not allowed to have it. That's how real God sees unborn babies as being real people. He's got plans for them, and he's watching them, and he's caring for them, and he's very knowledgeable of them, and his eye is never off of them. And somehow, he's held those little hands and escorted them into heaven at the rate of 3,000 to 4,000 a day in this country. And according to the book we're being given here, worldwide, 100,000 a day. I can't fathom it. Heaven's such a busy place. We talked earlier this, it was at the end of last year as we approached the Christmas season, how John the Baptist was in his mother's womb, and baby Jesus was in his mother's womb, and as Mary met Elizabeth, the babe leaped for joy because he was nearer the Lord Jesus. And it says that God filled him with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. It sounds pretty real to me. Now, I don't want you to miss this one, folks. It's in Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. Here's a little piece of the law. And I think it shows that God has stood up for the rights of the unborn through this. Exodus chapter 21. And we're looking at verse 22 through 25. Exodus 21, starting with verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Two men get in a fight, they better make sure they don't touch that woman and that baby. Because that's murder if that baby dies. So we have sacred creation, sacred human life, and a sacred responsibility or a sacred duty. We're going to answer to God for our stewardship with the things of life. We have a responsibility to be like God and to defend and preserve the lives of the helpless and the needy. In 1 Peter 1, verse 15, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of, King James says conversation, that means in all manner of conduct. For it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So I'm not just to be good. I'm not just to follow some rules or codes of ethics. I'm to be like God. This is where righteousness goes beyond to godliness, you see. We've got a lot of people fighting to be right about things, but they may not be godly. So it would take a while to explain to you all of what God is like, but I at least have to offer you this in Psalm 68. Psalm 68. And I read verses 5 and 6. What's God like? How shall I be holy like Him? Psalm 68 verse 5 says, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in His holy habitation. God setteth the solitary in families. He brings out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Just a hint here. God loves families. God loves children. God loves parents. God puts people together so that they don't have to be alone. God promotes life and marriage and family. And I might as well say it also, the assembling of ourselves together. This is what God's like, and we should be like Him. The passage in Jeremiah chapter 9 is so important also. There's people who are really boasting or very glad about themselves that they have lots of money or great accomplishments or so forth. But in Jeremiah 9, verse 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment or deliverance, and righteousness for in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. We're to love mercy. We're to love the life He's given. We're to be like Him. And plead for those who are in need. We can't be the light of the world and the salt of the earth unless we open up our mouths and do something. In Proverbs chapter 31, there's a mother training, teaching her son who's going to be king. And in that Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9, a passage you may be familiar with if you've been around these teachings long. But it says in Proverbs 31:8, open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead for the cause of the poor and needy. We have a sacred responsibility. Jesus says in Matthew 25, one day people are going to stand before him and he's going to say, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was in prison. You visited me. I was sick and you attended to my needs. And they're going to be dumbfounded and say, Lord, when do we see you hungry, thirsty, and in prison or sick or naked? And Jesus says, in as much as you did it unto the least of these, you did it to my brethren. You did it unto me. And conversely, those who neglected those who were hungry and thirsty and poor and needy and sick and so forth, he says, as much as you did not do it unto them, you didn't do it unto me. So that's why the book is called Love the Least. Love the Least a lot. It's because you have the chance to show the love to Jesus as well as the love of Jesus to others. You can show love to Jesus by how you treat anybody. There's a book floating around. I honestly have never read it, but it says sometimes God has a kid's face. And the book is about how we treat youth. How we treat young people, especially disadvantaged ones. We get impatient with them. They bother us. They frighten us. They annoy us. But that's the generation that has to find out Jesus from us. So you know what Jesus was like? When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, he died for us. If he would do that to those with no strength, to those who are sinners, to those who are enemies, it sort of gives me the impression that we ought to be doing something for the same kind of people in this world. And we can start at any age. Jesus said, I came to give them life and that they might have life more abundantly. I'm a good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Consider what Jesus did. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Consider what Jesus did. And he said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Consider what Jesus did and say with Paul, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Heavenly Father, I'm asking you to take these thoughts and make them dear to us. Please impress us, Father, with the needs that are around us. That we get outside of our own surviving and start advancing your kingdom and caring if other people survive. And it's not just about food and clothes and housing. It's about knowing God in this life through your Son, Jesus Christ. And they won't hear unless we tell them. And they won't hear unless we go to tell them. And they won't hear unless they live long enough to hear. And at the rate others are killing others, Lord, help us to see the urgency of the hour and give us, Father, instruction how we can be like you and represent your love to others. And not only love them, but love you right back for what you've done for us. If there be anyone here who has never received Christ as Lord and Savior, may today be that day that they will forget about religion, forget about rule keeping, or just getting along and surrender all to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. May they experience forgiveness of sins and new birth. We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.